Well, if you'd like to take a seat. Tom is going to be preaching for us in a few minutes. Before that, Jackie is going to come and read. Jackie.
Our reading today is from Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 7, and can be found on page 88 in the church Bibles. That's Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, please let the people go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are, you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Thank you very much, Jackie, for reading for us. It'll be a great help to all of us if we kept our Bibles open at Exodus 33 and 34. And if you want an outline of where we're going, you'll find it on the reverse of the notice sheet. It's tough to keep relationships going when one side has acted like an idiot. So the headmistress has no choice but to expel little Billy after he's set the school ablaze for the third time in 2 weeks. Now, the football manager can't continue working with a player if they stubbornly refuse to turn up to training and spend all night, every night, drinking and partying. Often we read of irreparable damage done to a marriage after someone has had an affair. I wonder what you think would be a relationship ruined. I wonder what you think means it's game over. An act of unfaithfulness is about as bad as it can get. Much more than just a slap in the face. It leaves the whole relationship up in the air. If we can remember back to last week, we saw how Israel went completely off the rails. They weren't trying to deny the existence of God, just trying to conform him to their own image, to create a God of their own likeness, or rather a God of their own liking. So we were left on a cliffhanger. And we might have been thinking, how can God's plans continue? How can God dwell with a people like this? Should the tabernacle blueprints be ripped up? Well, like a good episode of 24, the answer is always, find out next week. And that's exactly what this passage is doing. If chapter 32 was the problem, then chapters 33 and 34 are the solution. If chapter 32 was telling us not to tweak our view of God, chapters 33 and 34 are giving us a true picture of God. We mustn't forget that we're in between the tabernacle laws and its construction. We must understand this in light of the tabernacle and the big question of how God can dwell with his people. And that brings us on to our first point this afternoon, in verses 7 to 17 of chapter 33. The Lord remains with his people. As we saw last week, what's going on here is a relational issue. Back in 33 verse 1, the Lord tells Moses to head off with Israel in tow. And then down in verse 2, I will send an angel before you. And verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now to our ears, that might sound not such a bad idea. But just look at how the people respond in verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. There's a problem, isn't there? Will God go with his people? Can this relationship be restored? Will God stick with a sinful people? Well, as we move into our passage in verses 7 to 11, it doesn't look as if things have improved much. Moses has set up a tent, but it's underlined that it's far off from the camp, outside the camp. It's a stark contrast to the tabernacle, which was to be in the midst of the people. Things are not all A-OK after chapter 32. Sure, it's fine for Moses, isn't it? In verse 11, he speaks with Yahweh as a man speaks with a friend. But what about everyone else? They can only look on from a distance. Will God remain with them? It's a question we would do well to ask too. How can God stick with a sinful people? How can a holy God who hates sin dwell with you and me? Well, we get the first part of an answer in verses 12 to 17. Again, Moses is praying to God, interceding for the people. Just look at what he says in verse 12. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. It's like Moses is saying, look, it's all good and well telling me to take this people to the promised land, but how do you expect me to do that if I don't know whether you're coming with us or not? In verse 13, Moses wants some reassurance that God will remain with his people. And on the surface, verse 14 looks like he's got what he wants. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. But the problem is, God's only referring to Moses here. And this just isn't good enough for Moses. He knows it's not worth going anywhere without God. So Moses presses on like a dog with a bone, and in verses 15 and 16 asks for God not just to be his God, but the God of all the people. Our God. Moses knows what marks Israel out is that the Lord is with them personally. Again, it's another reminder of Jesus, the one interceding for us, the one who invites us to enjoy the relationship that he enjoys with the Father in John 17. So how does Yahweh answer? Well, we see in verse 17, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. But, you might be thinking, how come God's remaining with his people? Perhaps you spotted that little word that comes five times in verses 12 to 17. Favor. Or it could equally be translated grace. How can God remain with his people? Because of his favor or grace. Verse 13. If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. That word favor or free grace means to bend or stoop down to help someone who is infinitely inferior. So like the boxer David Hayes stooping down to help a little girl back onto her bike. Except to complete the illustration, we'd need to imagine that the little girl had just been hurling abuse at David Hayes. Moses isn't asking if he's done enough to earn God's favour, but if God would stoop down to help them. It's unearned, unconditional kindness. And this is the basis of how Yahweh can remain with his people. For those of us who've been coming to church for a while, I wonder if we've realised how countercultural this grace is. We live in a society that works on merit and just deserts. And on the whole, we get what we deserve. So at primary school, children get gold stars for good work or behaviour. We're told that if we work hard enough, we'll get the GCSEs and A-levels to get to uni, and then that job we deserve. Or perhaps you work somewhere where you're on a performance-related bonus. If the figures look good, you get the commission. But this won't work for Israel, and it won't work for us. As we saw last week, we are desperately sinful, and our hearts are perpetual idol factories. We need God's favour, his grace. That's the only way he can remain with his people. Now imagine you're at home on a Saturday evening watching whatever happens to be your favourite TV show when some boy racer plunges into your front room in his parents' car. You could show him justice. Call the police, call the parents, and prosecute him fully. You could exercise restraint. So you say, look, you've got yourself in trouble here, but I won't call the police. We'll just get your parents over, and you can pay off the damage bit by bit. Or you could show the boy grace, giving the boy what he doesn't deserve. I know you've trashed the car, our sofa, the TV, the windows and the front hedge. But don't worry, I'll fix it. I'll pay for the damage. I'll sort out driving lessons for you. And when you've passed, I'll give you your own car. That would be shocking and unthinkable, but it would be grace. So the Lord remains with his people because of his grace, but Moses wants proof. In verse 18, Moses asks to see God's glory. What he wants is reassurance. He wants to know God. That's been the big idea as we've worked through Exodus. God revealing himself through works of salvation and the law, that his people might know that he is the Lord. Moses wants to know that God will definitely remain with his people, but he won't potter off after a few weeks or after another golden calf fiasco. And to answer Moses, Yahweh reveals his character. And that's our second point this afternoon. The Lord reveals his character in 33 verse 18 through to 34 verse 9. If you've ever come across an inquisitive little child, it probably doesn't take long until they ask, "What's God like?" And it's a great question, isn't it? What is God actually like? It's a question that's been asked down the centuries. Is he remote and detached without personality? Is he fluffy and with a long white beard? We can't work it out on our own. We need revelation. We need God to tell us what he's like. If we don't know who someone is, we'll relate to them on completely the wrong level. Some years ago now, a friend of mine was a postgrad in Cambridge, and one evening he was walking past the back of a theatre. Anyway, as he walked along, some girls rushed out and bumped into him. He began chatting and asked them what they did. "Oh, we're singers," they replied. "And how's that working out for you?" he asked. They said it was going quite well. And after a few more minutes of friendly chit-chat, they went their separate ways. It was only when he got home and relayed the story to a friend that it transpired he'd been talking to the Spice Girls at the height of their fame. He had no idea. So he hadn't asked for a photo or even an autograph. We need to know what God is like. So how does God describe himself? What would God write on his personal statement for his UCAS form to describe his personality? And what would he have as his Facebook status? Well, Moses asks to see God's glory in verse 18. And in verse 19, God says he will proclaim his name. And we get a bit of a taster. But did you notice that Moses doesn't actually get to see anything? If he'd seen God, he would die. But he hears something amazing. If Moses had bought tickets to the See God's Glory show, he would probably want a refund. He's stuck in a cleft, in the rock, with God's hand over it, so all he gets to see is the after party. But the focus is on what God hears. God's glory is revealed in his name, or his character. So in 34 verses 1 to 4, we get the plans for the stone tablet replacements and the warnings about not getting too close to the mountain. But the climax is in verses 6 and 7. This is what Moses has been waiting for. This is what he's been asking for. Just look down to verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses wanted to see God's glory and goodness, and God revealed his character. Moses wanted confidence that God would remain with his people. Well, how reassuring is this? This is what Yahweh is like. Like the burning bush again, Moses wants reassurance, so God tells him his name, reveals his character. It's amazing, isn't it? God describes himself in personal terms. He's not an impersonal force, but he's involved with the people he's made. Now, verses 6 and 7 are the heart of the passage and the heart of this section in chapters 32 to 34. And if you're feeling drowsy, if you only remember one thing from this sermon, remember verses 6 and 7. They're so rich that it's worth unpacking them. So verse 6 again. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. We've already seen that God is gracious in chapter 33, but we've got it underlined here. God not only spares us from what we deserve in his mercy by withholding his anger and judgment, but he gives us what we don't deserve in his grace by remaining with us, giving us his presence. He's slow to anger. What a relief for Moses and for us. If you've ever spent time with someone with anger management issues, you'll know it's a nightmare. Never knowing when they're going to fly off the handle. Never knowing what's going to set them off into a fit of rage, having to walk around on eggshells. But Yahweh is no flash in the pan God. When he's angry, he's just and right. His anger is his settled opposition against sin. We're not going to get zapped in a second at the moment we sin. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This steadfast covenant love is the key idea in these verses and the key idea in chapter 34. God's steadfast love is his resolute loyalty, his unshakable love, his unswerving and constant kindness to his people. So often people think of God as a harsh schoolteacher or tyrannical parent just waiting for us to trip up and punish us. But what a corrective this is. God's steadfast love underpins his mercy and grace. And it's unending. That idea of abounding is one of overflowing. The heart of God is like an inexhaustible spring of water that bubbles up love and faithfulness. It never runs dry. It's permanent, persevering love. After the depths of chapter 32, Moses couldn't have wished to hear anything better. My brother and sister-in-law recently got a little dog, and so we ordered a dog toy for them. And I wanted to get a toy that would last. So I went for one that said this on the packaging: guaranteed irresistible rubber, a toy that lasts and lasts. It was a bouncy toy that was supposed to keep bouncing year in and year out. That's the idea here. God's love is steadfast. It's unbreaking, irrepressible, unceasing. Not even the horror of Israel's idolatry, not even the wickedness of our own hearts can thwart God's love. And then in verse 7, our God is one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. All of the rebellion, all of the mess of chapter 32 is dealt with because Yahweh is a forgiving God. This flows out of his steadfast love. But it doesn't mean he's soft on sin. No, if we read on, he will by no means clear the guilty. That is, those who don't turn back to him for forgiveness. God must deal with sin. And in case we're concerned about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and grandkids, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, it says, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You see, God isn't unfairly punishing a child for someone else's sin, but rather sin has consequences down the generations. Sin is like a contagious disease. My children don't suffer because I have it. They catch it from me and then suffer because they have it. But Yahweh is a forgiving God. These two verses echo throughout the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New. In the Psalms alone, there are 129 references to God's steadfast love. But how can God be steadfastly loving and forgiving whilst also being just and punishing sin? How can my sin be justly punished and yet God forgive me and show me mercy? Well, again, it points us to the tabernacle, the place where sin would be dealt with through the atonement. And the tabernacle points us to Jesus on the cross. It should be little surprise to us that it's at the cross where we see the ultimate picture of God's steadfast love, his forgiveness of sin, but also his justice and punishment of sin. It's at the cross where we see this most clearly. But it wasn't telling us anything new about God's character. There's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. There is one God, a steadfastly loving God. So where to from here in Exodus? Well, because of God's character, because everything's okay after chapter 32, Yahweh renews his covenant. And that's our third point this afternoon. The Lord renews his covenant in verses 10 to 35. Despite Israel's sin, God is moving forward with his plan. It's a plan that rests on his wonderful character. I wonder if you noticed how things are back on track now. So we get a restatement of the promise that God will drive out the inhabitants of the promised land in verse 11. In verses 12 to 17, some of the laws are repeated, calling to mind all we saw back in chapters 20 to 23. Things are looking up, though you may have noticed in verse 17 the command not to make any gods of cast metal. There's still a pointed reminder that God's grace and steadfast love mustn't be a carte blanche for sin. In verses 18 to 24, we're reminded of the festivals Israel are to keep when they're in the promised land. God's going to make sure that his people get there. The smashed tablets of chapter 32 are replaced with new tablets in verse 29. And this time, when Moses comes down the mountain, he's not met with an orgy, but with reverent fear in verse 30. And as Moses comes down, it's like someone's put a torch under his skin. Verse 29, the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. It's like Moses' face is acting as a dull mirror. As he talks with God, some of God's glory is then reflected back to the people. It's a picture of relationship restored. But Moses is still the go-between. God speaks to Moses, and then he speaks those words to the people. There's still a need for the tabernacle, for God to dwell in the midst of his people. Well, Moses' face, his shining face, might sound amazing, but 2 Corinthians 3 tells us we have an even more amazing covenant because there's no need for the veil. This is what Paul says there. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul's point is that what we have in Jesus is so, so much better, even than what Moses enjoyed. If I go on holiday somewhere hot, I like to get out in the sun as much as possible. I also like to think that suntan lotion is for wimps, and getting a tan is a competitive endeavour. But however long I spend in the sun, however much after sun I slap on, the tan always fades, usually just as I arrive back in Britain. Moses needed a topping up like a suntan. He had to have a veil so people wouldn't see the glory fade. But we've got no need for a top-up. We can gaze on the Lord every day. Just as Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured in his glory, so in the gospel, we see God's glory in Jesus. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see even more clearly than Moses heard a revelation of a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at some glorious truths this afternoon, and helpfully, the rest of the Bible shows how to apply them to our hearts. The Bible is full of ways of applying God's steadfast love to us. And here are three big ones. Joel 2 calls on us to return to the Lord because of his steadfast love. Whether this is your first time here, or you've been at the 4 o'clock since it started, God's character, his steadfast love, should make us turn back to him while we can. I don't know what's going on in each of your hearts, but I do know that we're all sinners. We're all naturally drifting away from God. But what a great appeal this is, to experience God's steadfast love, to receive his forgiveness, grace, and mercy for the first time or the 500th time. If there was such a thing as carrot and stick theology, then chapter 32 would be the warning. Sin is serious. It makes God angry. And chapters 33 and 34 are the carrot. We have a merciful and gracious God who abounds in steadfast love. Like the scent of a banquet to a tramp foraging in rubbish, God's character should be the motivation to flee the idolatry of chapter 32. What a motivation to turn back from sin. Psalm 136 that we read earlier again and again encourages us to give thanks because of the steadfast love of the Lord. In other words, we're to rejoice in the character of God, that we can know him. As Moses heard these words from the Lord, they would have been the best news in the world. His God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. It's been a great reminder for me this week that as I consider God's love for me in Jesus, I should be bursting at the seams with joy and gratitude, not just for what he's done, but for who he is. And finally, these verses give us great reassurance. Have confidence. Don't lose heart. Perhaps you've had a rubbish week, a rubbish month. Well, God's character should reassure us. God can and will dwell with his people because of his steadfast love shown at the cross. It's not a vague hope, but a certainty. He's promised it, and his promises are based on his character. He's not thwarted by sin. If we were laid low by chapter 32, then this passage should revive us. As the old saying goes, for one look within, take 10 looks at him. We should fix our eyes on Jesus, on the cross, and have confidence. God will remain with his people despite our sin. Return, rejoice, and be reassured that the Lord our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you are merciful and gracious. We rejoice that you are slow to anger, and we praise you that you are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you that this means you remain with us despite our sin. We know that this is only possible because of Jesus' death, and we praise you for him. Please help us to live in the light of your character and get to know you better. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.